And standing for the reading of God's Word this evening, we begin with Psalm 46, and then we will consider James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Psalm 46, let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And with that, let us then turn to James chapter 1, considering verses 2 through 4, where James, by the Spirit, instructs the church. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. As we consider the text that is before us this evening, a text that is dealing with the question of trials, I thought to preach from this particular passage because if you're alive this evening, if you're a Christian, you have either just gone through trials, you are going through trials, or you are about to go into a new set of trials. And as we would consider this text, I want to enter into the passage by asking you this question. What do you regard, what do you think of, what do you count to be blessing in your life? And I want you to think of specific things. You either fill in the blank. Fill in the blank is a blessing in my life. If you're anything like me, the immediate answers that come to mind to that sort of question would be something along these lines. Being able to stay at an Airbnb for over a week for free on a beach, that would be a blessing in my life. Or to get a new job or a pay increase, this is a blessing in my life. A certain measure of healing from illness, or to have a good routine at home and the kids doing well in school. All of these types of things we would regard as true blessing, and indeed they are. And perhaps to sum it up, where our mind goes when we think of the blessing from the Lord, we are essentially thinking of this, the absence of suffering, or God's removal of suffering from our life. That's what we tend to think of as blessing. Now, why do I ask this question? Well, it is for this reason. What we tend to conceive of in our minds and our hearts value as blessing, will end up determining and driving the way we consider and regard the kinds of sufferings and trials that come into our life. The kind of trials that James is talking about here, the trials for which we are called to have joy as we consider them. If you and I are honest with one another, we would say we hate trials. We hate them. We hate suffering. And so when we hear a passage like this from the Word of God that says, "Brethren, count it for all joy when you suffer a host of sufferings," when you encounter all kinds of tribulation, there seems to be this major disconnect in our minds and our hearts. And it makes no sense to us. It seems like backwards reasoning. And why is that? As I said, I believe it is precisely because in our hearts, in our way of thinking, we do not value or we have a misunderstanding of what our true blessing is. But if in our hearts we were to regard as blessing that kind of blessing that the Lord desires to bless our lives with, then by the grace of God, we could begin, at least begin, to count all our sufferings, all our trials, with all joy, as James speaks of here. And so, as we consider the text this evening, we will first consider this, the call for joy in trials. Notice in verse 2, James says first, "Brethren, my brethren," he says. And by that, we understand he is speaking to Christians, those who are saved, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who have the work of the Spirit in them. And why is this the case? Because what he is about to say is entirely irrelevant to anyone who does not have the Spirit of God working in their hearts. They would not be able to hear and receive what he has to say, nor would they be doers of what he calls them to. And what is he calling his brethren, those who believe in Christ, to do? He says essentially this, that whenever trials come into your life, the response that you and I are to have is to be one of a heartfelt joy. The word that he uses is of rejoicing. To regard our sufferings with a rejoicing. And understand in the context that he's giving us here, a context of suffering, he is not being sarcastic. He's not saying, "Hey guys, count it for all joy when you fall into trials," right? I mean, who does this? That's not at all. He is being serious. This is a serious call to us. And of course, to respond in the way of joy, well, this comes quite naturally to us. We all get, butterflies within us when affliction comes upon us. Not at all. This is not natural, is it? When we hear some bad news, what is our response? It is, "No, this can't be good for me right now." We respond in anger. "I don't need this in my life, oh God." And in regard to suffering and trials, how much of your life, your day-to-day, how much time and energy is simply given to prevent suffering from happening in your life? All day long, we're busy trying to avoid it. And if you happen to have suffering and affliction in your life, what is your goal but to get rid of it as soon as possible and have it come to an end? At a minimum, just to endure and to survive it until it's over and it passes. Or think of your prayer life. How much of your prayers are taken up with, "God, basically make my life easier. Remove all of these stresses and sufferings." Who here today began the day by praying, "God, if it is for your glory, send me suffering"? Yeah, me neither. I didn't pray that myself. Perhaps there's a daring soul out there that might pray this prayer, "Lord, only remove this trial from my life if it would be for my good." Who prays this way? Who thinks this way? No, naturally, our souls cringe at the thought of potential suffering. We recoil in our hearts and we convulse within us when affliction comes upon us. We do not respond with joy naturally. We're more like Naomi, Though her name meant sweetness, yet she said in the midst of her afflictions, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Why? Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And no doubt the trials that you and I face are bitter, but a cause for joy, as James says here. But understand that as James is calling upon the church to respond in this manner with joy, let us understand what he does not mean. When he says that you and I are to respond to our trials with a heart that is joyful, he is not saying that you and I are to live a life in sort of a Pollyannish kind of existence, the sort of life hands you lemons, so make lemonade sort of mentality, to live with your head in the clouds, to be a stoic and insensate to the pain that is all around you. He's not calling you to live in denial of that pain or to polish over the pain in your heart with a phony grin and simply say, someone asks you on a Sunday morning, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing fine. That's not what James is calling us to do. James understands full well what he is talking about is deeply painful. Circumstances in our lives. He uses the word trials for a reason. Suffering. Think of the psalmists time and again pouring out their souls in anguish to God. Are they violating as they do that what James calls us to do here? Responding with joy? Or think of Christ weeping bitterly at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Was he in violation of this command to be joyful? Certainly not. You see, there's a distinction being made here. James is not calling us in our afflictions, in the perplexities of life, to ignore the pain that we are dealing with. He is not calling us to pretend somehow that it doesn't exist. Yet at the same time, in our trials, he is calling us instead to a deep, a substantial, an abiding, and a settled joy that even could give way to thankful rejoicing and praise to God in the midst of such pain, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced when we read in the Word of God, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured even the cross, the greatest of sufferings and trials. Now, as James calls us to rejoice in our sufferings, what trials, what sufferings does he have in mind? Well, you'll notice he gives no qualification here, does he? He doesn't say a certain type of trial or affliction. He just says trials, period. In other words, when the car breaks down, count it for all joy. When you have a job loss or an unfair boss barking at you, when you're in financial straits, or school is getting to be too much for you to handle, too busy, too many projects, count it for all joy. When you endure the betrayal of a family member or a friend, and your marriage is failing, when your kid is sick in the hospital, when the laundry and the dishes are piling up, count it for all joy. When you hear the words, the dreaded words, you have cancer, the news of a death of a loved one, or you're undergoing persecution for Christ's sake, when you're being ridiculed and blasphemed, misrepresented, and criticized unjustly, count it for all joy. Count it for all joy when you encounter trials that are short in duration. Count it for all joy when you encounter trials that are long in duration and there is no end in sight. Trials that could even be lifelong that you will never see the end of this side of glory. Count it for all joy when the trials you are in, when it seems as though if God is himself not against you, it seems that he is at least completely ignoring your pleading, your praying, your concern as the Canaanite woman experienced when she was coming to Christ, pleading with him for her daughter, and at first Christ doesn't even respond to her. Count it for all joy. In all these things, we are called here by James to have an unshaken joy. And you might say, no, wait a second. You said this was relevant for believers. This is impossible for us believers. This is unnatural. Yes, it is unnatural. Yes, it is impossible. But understand, it is not unreasonable. We do, as Christians, we have a reason for everything we are called to believe, for everything we are called to do. The faith that God gives us, understand, it is not a whistling in the dark, a simply trying to convince ourselves that everything is okay when things are not okay. The words that James gives to us here are not just a nice bumper sticker that you put on the back of your car while you're shedding tears as you drive from place to place and appointment to appointment. The words of James are not to be taken and received by us as just a simple topical cream, like Icy Hot, and you just rub over your joint to try to numb the pain and not really deal with the issue that is going on. No. We have a substantial reason as the people of God. We do. We have a cause for joy, even in the midst of our trials. And what is it? What help is substantial for us as afflicted souls in sorrow? What is the cause? We've heard the call for joy in trials. Now, second point, the cause for joy in trials. And here we see and understand the joy that we are called to have, the reason for it is in this. Two things. Knowing, one, being convinced of what our trials are actually, what they are, and second, what our trials accomplish. And so first, then, what our trials actually are. Notice as James restates it here. What does he say? He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing what? The testing of your faith." The testing of your faith. Do you see what is being said? And all the trials that you have ever faced or will ever face, whether it's anything from a paper jam when you're busy at work to the loss of a loved one, you are to understand what these are. These are tests of your faith. You are not to see them and understand, based on the Word of God here, you are not to see those sufferings. You are not to see those afflictions as simply, quote-unquote, misfortunes that happen to befall you, petty nuisances and frustrations of life. You are not to see them simply as the result of the curse that's in the world or as pointless random happenings. Though it may seem this way from your perspective, in fact, the way James speaks of them here, as trials you happen to fall into, that's the sense. Things you didn't see coming. And it seems as though it came out of the blue, out of nowhere. Random affliction. All of a sudden falls into your lap. Of course, it's not that way, but that's how it appears. That's the way James is speaking of it to us. We are not to see them, though, in that light. Nor are we to see them, notice what is said, as punishments from God. He doesn't say that the punishments for your lack of faith. He says that the tests of your faith. The tests of your faith. It's not as though God has had it with you, and now you're going to get what's coming. And that's why this has befallen you. This is testing of your faith. That's what is taking place. You see, in the providence of God, the Lord, who, as we know from the Word of God, works all things together for the good of His people, He is the one who is behind each and every trial that comes into your life. And each and every one has a divine design. Listen, it is custom made. It is custom fit. Tailor-made, and that by a loving Heavenly Father who is near, who is imminent, even in the trial you find yourself in tonight. And for in them all, the Father, in an intimate way, He is, according to these words, actively testing your faith. And so now you know why. Why is this happening in my life? He's testing your faith. Now you know. Like a kind surgeon who comes out and explains what's going to happen in this procedure and why we're doing it this way. Here, God coming to us, telling us, this is why the sufferings are taking place in your life. It is the testing of your faith. God is not hiding His purposes from you in this. The ungodly, the wicked, those who are outside of the kingdom of God, when sufferings and afflictions, very similar ones that we face as Christians, when such befall them, they have no assurance. They have no comfort, no knowledge. Why is this happening in my life? They have no reason to trust or to be confident. Indeed, they're frightened at the rustling of a leaf. Each one trial that befalls them only reminding them of their eternal insecurity. And the judgment to come, their own consciences are fearing. But not us. So loving Heavenly Father, God tells us He has an intention with them. He is testing our faith. God, here in His gracious purposes, notice, He is transforming our trials that we encounter, similar to the world as they encounter, but for us, God is transforming them to be for His purpose as tests. Now, here's the question. As tests of our faith, when you are undergoing whatever affliction it is that you have in mind right now, when you are undergoing that affliction, what about your faith is being tested? What about your faith, your trust, your convictions that you have is being tested in the moment that you are undergoing trial? Well, think of it this way. For example, you may be, at this point, in a financial bind. You may be in a job loss. Or the bills may be piling up. You're wondering, how in the world am I going to get all of this paid for? And you are tempted sorely in those moments, are you not? That against your faith and against what you trust, to be fearful and anxious and to doubt the loving kindness and the good provision of God. You see how your faith is being strained? Or you're in a relational difficulty. There is fighting between you and your spouse, or you and another, a friend perhaps. And you are tempted in those moments to rely on your own worldly wisdom and to respond and react in the flesh. And are you not in those moments tempted to not trust and to exercise your faith in the wisdom of God and what He calls you to do? Even though it may not seem right to you to forgive or to turn the other cheek or to respond in meekness, to love your enemy, and your faith in that moment is being tested. Tested is God and His way, the right way. Or what about this? When you encounter the shocking news of failing health, or the loss of a loved one, and you're tempted to think hard thoughts against God. And there, your faith and your trust that God is all-powerful, your faith and your trust that God is sovereign. Now, for us Reformed Christians, we got that one down. We know He's all-powerful. We know He's sovereign over these things. But here's the rub. Here's where our faith gets tested, that in these things, a sovereign God, that even in doing what He has done, that He is for you. That He is wise. That He is good and doing this in a loving concern. In those moments, you wrestle with believing this, don't you? In such times, our eternal hope and the security that we have in Christ Jesus is tested as it has never been tested before. There can also be trials that we may encounter, trials of plenty, trials of worldly wealth and abundance. You say, if that's a trial, Lord God, afflict me. I am your servant, and for however long you think I need to suffer, then here I am. And yet, what does Solomon say? Lord, do not give me riches, lest I be tempted to forget you. These two can be trials of faith. But here, as James has in mind, most particularly, the painful sufferings that we encounter. What is happening? You see, in such trials, our faith, our trust in God is roused from its slumber. When life is good and we're coasting along in an Airbnb with all our needs taken care of on the beach, it's not really that hard to live. You don't have to really exercise your faith in those moments. Yeah, God's great. Sure, look at my life. Everything's just fine right now. When life's good, we're not exercising our faith very strongly, are we? At least we're easily tempted to not exercise our faith. But trials, you see, they have a unique way, don't they? All of a sudden, against our will, forcing us now into a situation where our faith, where our convictions about the Lord, about His wisdom, about His goodness, about His love and kindness is now being challenged. And we are in a situation where now we are forced to respond according to what our hearts believe and accordingly to live and act according to our convictions. And how does this dynamic then work for us? Joy. I said, we are to know and understand what our trials are. And this is what they are, tests of our faith. But we also are to understand and know that we might have joy, what our trials actually accomplish. Notice as he goes on here, as it's stated, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testings, the trials in our life, he says, are working patience. Patience. Now, what does he mean when James says the tests of your faith have the effect of patience? Does he mean by saying that now, when you encounter a trial, you're going to go from being a person who used to, at one time when sufferings came into your life, just shouting out obscenities and throwing things, now you just simply sigh and roll your eyes and you've grown in your patience? Is that what he's saying? Or just because you're used to so many trials in your life, you're just less affected by them and not so much bothered by them? Is that what he means, that these trials have the effect of producing patience in us? No, that's not what he means. When he says here the word patience, he is speaking of steadfast endurance. Endurance of heart. Longevity. In other words, the ability to bear up under a heavy load and that without fail. To be able to continue against that resistance of all those things bombarding you and testing your trust, testing your convictions, and being able to continue even still believing such things. The idea here is like a long-distance runner. You think of the endurance that is developed by a long-distance runner, not the sprinter. The long-distance runner, the crazy people that love to run for miles and miles and miles, sick individuals. But that's the idea. What are they able to do? They're able to go that long distance and they're able to still carry themselves against that resistance, and they can do it without failing like the sprinter would quickly fail. That's the idea here. That's the word for patience. The testing, the trials of various kinds that you encounter in your life are working upon your faith, working upon those convictions that you have about God and His love and His faithfulness. And through them all, you see, this is working to increase the strength of your faith, the strength of your convictions, and your ability to bear up in trial without failure, trusting in the goodness of God, in His wisdom, His power, love, and grace. You'll see it's the strength of your trust and convictions. That is what is at work, so that you, the more and more this happens, you're able to, as Scripture says, walk and not faint, to run the race and not grow weary. You see, the faith of one's soul against the resistance that is coming at you, seeking to rip your heart apart. You feel it yourself. You know you need to trust that God is good in all of this and He's loving in all of this, but you feel that tension within to doubt it. And yet, that is the resistance God is applying to your soul. And what happens? Just like with a muscle or bone under resistance, under strain, under stress, it doesn't break down. It gets stronger. It builds up. And that is the spiritual dynamic here. You become, through trials, in your faith, in your trust in such things, you actually are becoming stronger spiritually than you were before. You see, trials are putting your soul into training. It's like that spiritual gymnasium, like that annoying gym partner that wakes you up at 5 in the morning and says, let's go to the gym. God is putting you into the spiritual gymnasium. And the more and more your faith is being engaged through the various trials that you encounter throughout your life, the greater those inner convictions about God become. And graciously, these convictions that God instilled within you by His Spirit are being put into practice. And they're not growing weaker through the process. They're growing stronger. And soon enough, they're becoming more resilient in the course of your life and more pervasively predominating your mind and your heart throughout life, impacting your very character and the habits of holiness that result, you see. And so, as he says here, the grand sum total, verse 4, of all this process taking place is that you become complete, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here, the language that James uses is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, or Galatians 4, 19, being spiritually perfected. That's the idea. That you are made to grow in all the graces and virtues of the holy character of Jesus Christ. And that through means of a trial, as Christ in this process is being formed within you. Notice then the marvelous relationship that God has established between our sufferings and even the sufferings of Christ Jesus Himself. When we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says there that in bringing many sons to glory, keep in mind what was just said, that you may be perfect and complete and growing in that likeness, the likeness of Christ, in bringing many sons to glory, He, as the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through sufferings. He was made perfect through sufferings. That does not mean that Jesus was morally imperfect as a child, as a man, and He had to grow in His holiness. No, that's not what Hebrews is getting out there. He wasn't morally imperfect. He was tempted in every way, and yet He was without sin throughout every phase of life, every moment by moment. But through His life in our nature as a man, His faithfulness to His Father was constantly tested through the sufferings and the injustices that He encountered as the Son of God and the Son of Man. As a man, the power and the severity of the temptations that were against Him, were seeking to overcome Him, would only grow increasingly throughout His life. So that as He continued faithfully, moment by moment throughout His life, resisting and doing faithfully in service to His Father, in our nature, He did this. So that not only would he suffer in our nature the punishment for our sin, but by overcoming all temptations that are common to man, by overcoming all of them faithfully in our nature, even the greatest of trials unto death on the cross, enduring them without faltering, he is now ready with all the grace that you and I stand in need of. The infinite virtue of his glory, that we might be supplied through union with him and made by his grace, not merely enabled to endure and to survive the trials, but in fact to grow in Christ's likeness and to be perfected through them and shaped and conformed after his glorious likeness, being changed from glory unto glory through the tears, through the sorrows and the agony of life. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he became like us to suffer, that we, through our sufferings, might become more like him, perfect and complete, lacking nothing, to be made into Christ's likeness. And this brings us back to the opening question that I asked you this evening. What do you regard tonight as true blessing in your life? Is it this? Is it likeness to Jesus Christ? Do you count being transformed in character, in spirit, into the likeness and the maturity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Scripture speaks of it in these terms, to partake of the divine nature in that way? Do you count likeness to Jesus Christ as a blessing above the free Airbnb by the beachside sipping a cup of lemonade? Do you count likeness to Christ greater than having and getting the brand new gadget or the job promotion? Do you count likeness to Christ a greater blessing in your life than even the absence of trials and sufferings? Where is our heart? Where is our heart tonight? We hate trials, as I said. We hate trials. But if by the grace of God in our heart, we could sincerely value Christ's likeness as the chief blessing of God upon us, if in our hearts that Christ likeness, that eternal weight of glory that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, that will one day be revealed in us in its fullness in glory, if this would be but our heart's longing, the blessing that we truly want above all other blessings, even above the end and the absence of trials in our life, would we then not be able to count even the afflictions that God would use to bring us to that glorious likeness, not even worthy to be compared, and to be only momentary and light, or as James speaks of here, trials that are counted as all joy? With that, I just want to conclude with a few applications. May God give us grace to hear these. Three things to focus on in application of this reality. One, a prospect. Two, a proper perspective. And three, prayer. First, a prospect. Based on what we hear in the Word of God tonight and in many other places, it is inevitable that as the children of God, we are going to suffer trials. You will not escape this life without suffering. Right? What does the Scripture say? What does Paul say? It's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Or Peter, do not think it strange when you encounter all kinds of suffering. Or as James here says, when you fall into various trials, we are going to encounter sufferings as God's people. And we have not been given the authority to determine when those sufferings are coming, what kind of sufferings are going to happen in our life, And if we are those who have encountered great suffering in our life, this is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. This is not an exemption for future suffering in our life. Paul says, and Peter says, and James says, many trials we will face. But understand that as we will, let us not fear as God's people. As we find in Romans chapter 8, the Lord God, if He is the one who is behind these as tests of our faith, if such sufferings and afflictions are ultimately the Lord's doing, they shall not be our undoing. For none of these things are able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will uphold us. He will sustain us. He will preserve our faith and our trust in Him, as Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation that is to be revealed. You will be sustained. And so let us not fear the trials that the Lord, though He has not revealed to us what they might be, will, as He's revealed to us here, will come. Let us not fear, but let us trust Him. What of our perspective? Well, our perspective is to be this. As those trials come upon us, may we be ever more and more trained in our thinking to know in that moment when that suffering, when that sorrow hits, let this be our thought. Among others, but at least this, God is testing me. He is testing my faith. He will sustain you. He will cause this test to serve His purposes. And we can be certain that it will be for our good. But we are to know in that moment that God is with us. He is not against us. He is intentionally testing us. And He is there with His grace to help us to endure and even to do so with joy. And so when the trial hits, let the immediate thought be in the forefront of our minds, God is testing me for my good. And what does that mean? We say this, don't we? Well, it's for my good. What does this mean? The thing that's breaking you down right now, the thing that's breaking your heart and tearing you apart, you know, you say it, this is for my good. What is your good? What is your chief good? What is your highest good? Is it not the glory of God? What is the highest, the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Is not being conformed to the likeness of Christ, a likeness that glorifies God, is this not our chief blessing? Is this not our highest good? This is the very chief end. This is the purpose for which we were created. You see, in this way, the trials and the tests that are coming upon us, working towards our perfection, our completion, being made perfect, being conformed to the image of Christ. In this way, you see, God is working our true good. And so, as we then encounter them, lastly, with that in mind, let us pray to that end. Let us pray to that end in the midst of our trials, instead of when we encounter them, when we are enduring them, instead of looking at our trials and simply seeking a way to work against them or squandering the trials that God brings us by merely and only being and remaining angry at God, shaking our fist, frustrated, or giving into a sense of hopelessness and worrying, or only focused on getting through the trial and getting it past our lives and hoping for the end of them and focusing only on what's necessary to bring it to an end. May this instead be our mindset. May this be our prayer chiefly. Grow me in Christ's likeness even now. And it's not to say that you and I are not allowed to pray for God to remove the affliction, to remove the trial in our life, to bring about peace and restoration. Not at all. Don't hear me say that. But understand this. based on what James is saying here, that growth in Christ's likeness, being made perfect and complete, that is the very reason why this trial has come into your life in the first place. To be made and conformed to the image of Christ. And so, you see, let us put our hearts and our desires in parallel with God's, why He's done this. That we might be made more like Christ, both during the trial and after the trial. This is God's intended purpose. Precisely why the pain is in our path. Let this be our goal as well. And so it is. When you're exhausted in your life, you're losing sleep, the house is a disaster, you're stressed out, the kids are going crazy, the dishes are piling up, you're getting sick. And in those moments when you're tempted sorely to respond with anger and to lose your self-control and to act out in your flesh and to be angry at God, it is in these moments, brothers and sisters, that you and I need to get down on our knees and pray, dear God, now, make my desire now to be more like Christ. Give me the wisdom to know how Christ would be. And give me the grace of your Spirit to in fact do it in this circumstance, as He was tested and tried in every way. Give me the grace to do it. And more, this is our desire in the midst of our trials. And we're not just focused on getting through the trial. We're not just focused on having Christ get us through the trial, but becoming more like Christ through the trial, the more we will be perfected. The more our sufferings will serve the glorious purposes of God. So let us not resent the Lord when He sends them. Let us not resent Him. Let us not go, hey God, why aren't you afflicting them like you're afflicting me? Rather, let us seek grace to have joy in such things. Now, having said all this, as I conclude, having said all this, it all sounds great and good right here tonight. We're sitting here in this room. What happens tomorrow when you leave and you head out and you're back in the grind and you're under the afflictions? It's not easy. It's not easy. God is going to send us trials. There's going to be blood and sweat and tears. But as believers, in God's goodness, even these curses are being transformed as blessings to us. They are being transformed as tools in the hand of a loving Father to work towards our true blessing, Christ-like glory. And may this be to you the true blessing above all things, even the absence of trials, and then you will be able to count as all joy, whatever trials may come. And then you will be able to run, as Scripture says, with patience, with steadfast endurance, the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the completer, the finisher of our faith. And what is that? Christ-like glory. A glory that we will share in with Him. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down now at the right hand of the Father, and from the right hand of the Father will from there raise us to be with Him in glory, as those who will share in His same glory, even as He, through the trials in your life, to that glory is raising you even now. In this, brethren, rejoice with all joy. Amen. Let us seek the Lord's grace and respond to Him with singing in a moment. With that, we will now come to the